Please remain standing for the reading of our scripture from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned this man or his parents that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, I, for one, am glad to be in the house of the Lord today and not at the Titans game, and am delighted that you're here on this first Sunday of October. It's hard to believe when I saw the bulletin, October the 5th, the time rushes by so quickly, and we're nearing the end of this series that we started with the beginning of the school year called With, a series on the Gospel of John. And today we come to the ninth the lesson before the last lesson, the ninth lesson in John chapter 9. And next week, we'll conclude this series with the story of the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Grateful, Lonnie, to you for reading our text this morning. And I want to share with you a few minutes on this World Communion Sunday as we prepare to come and eat at the Lord's table. One of the things that I've recognized on this occasion, in going through the Gospel of John, that I don't ever remember seeing before, is just how personal the ministry of Jesus really is. I know that Jesus is always concerned about the crowds, of course, the masses, the populace. We see that in John chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000. But it occurs to me that through these 11 chapters that Jesus doesn't just love people. Jesus loves persons. That's the longest amen I've ever received. Jesus doesn't just love the world. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. For Mr. Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist movement, it wasn't until at age 35, at Aldersgate Street, at a prayer meeting, at a Bible study, that he realized, perhaps for the first time in his life, that God did not simply die for the sins of the world, but God died for him. It became personal. And you see this in the Gospel of John, particularly in the first half. Particularly those individuals that the culture deems as being something of a hopeless case. Like the woman, the Samaritan woman in John 4, who'd been married 5 times, and the man she was living with didn't love her enough to make a covenant with her, and Jesus met her at the well. And in Jesus, she found a covenant maker. It's personal. It's true in chapter 5, the story of the paralytic, a man who had been lame all of his life. Indeed, it says 38 years. That's a lifetime, the average lifespan in the first century, 38 years. This hopeless man found in Jesus one who was personally concerned about him and healed him. Last week we saw the story of the adulterous woman who turned out to be bait for the religious Pharisees who cast her in the presence of Jesus, interrupting his Sunday school lesson. And Jesus found a third way and forgave her. It's personal. And the same is true in chapter 9. When a blind man finds in Jesus one who has a deeply personal concern for him. You'll see in chapter 10, the Good Shepherd, that Jesus has a discerning eye, that Jesus has a shepherd's heart, that Jesus notices hurting souls. I once heard a wise pastor say to a group of us when we were younger clergymen, he said, if we who teach and preach had X-ray eyes and could actually see the hearts of the people sitting before us who on the outside look polished, we would break down and bawl. And sometimes we do. It's personal. You see this in verse 1, the beginning of the text. As Jesus walks along, he sees a man blind from birth. It's always interesting. It isn't when they see Jesus that the healing begins. It's always when Jesus sees them. And John is very specific about this man's infirmity. He says he was not stricken blind, but he was blind from birth. This means he had never seen the jonquils bloom in April, in springtime. This means he had never seen the falling foliage at Radnor Park, walking through the path and seeing the plethora of colors. He had never, ever seen the majesty of a sunrise or a sunset. His disability provokes the question. It's an interesting question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's an interesting question. The query itself exposes the conventional theology of the first century. Many, if not most, believed that misfortune or adversity was the result of sin. In other words, what that would mean is if you're suffering today, if you've received a poor diagnosis, then in their minds, you've done something to deserve it. You've made God mad. And that can be true. Sometimes there is a link between sin and suffering, but it's not always true. In fact, it's not mostly true. But they want to understand, and so they're asking the question from causality. Why him? What did he do to deserve this infirmity? In the conventional theology of the day, there were two possibilities. Possibility one, if a child was born with a defect, it could have been the result of parental sin, ancestral sin. And they would have pointed us to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 as the proof text, which says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation. And so if that's true, what we could conclude is that perhaps this blind man born this way had a great-grandfather who sinned against God, and this was divine payback for his grandfather's sin. But that doesn't sound at all like God. I think Exodus 20 verse 5 is true in certain ways, but not when it comes to lightning bolts and birth defects. This is not God's payback. The truth of that passage is that sometimes our behavior is cyclical. There's a pattern that we can pass on in our families. And that's why it matters what I do, not only to my children, but to my grandchildren. So far as I know, I don't have any yet. But it matters because you're establishing a pattern, a way of being, a cycle. And without even trying, without even knowing, they repeat the things that they see within us. And so it could be, according to this theology, that a defect like this is the result of ancestral sin, so they think. There's a second possibility. It was believed that if a person was born with a problem, a defect, that perhaps it was because of prenatal sin. And again, they would have proof-texted that by pointing us to Genesis 25, the Jacob Esau story, where before Rebekah's water broke, before the labor pains began, the scripture says there was already tension between these two womb mates, Jacob and Esau, in the womb. In fact, the midwife said when the children were born,
When the twins came out of the womb, Jacob actually had a hold of Esau's heel. And so in the beginning, you see the tension. And that's in their mind when they ask the question, who sinned? What are they asking? They're trying to make sense out of things that don't make sense. We all do it. Clergy are among the worst to do it. To sometimes articulate that which we cannot articulate and which we have no clue. I've noticed that sometimes we try to explain suffering in such a way that doesn't comfort others but protects us from suffering. Who sinned? I love Jesus' response. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. That's not what it's about. This man was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. What does he mean? Jesus is pointing beyond cause to purpose. Essentially, he's saying, you all are asking the wrong question. The question is not why the suffering. The question is, what can God do in the midst of our suffering? The question is not why me. The question is, what next? What now? And then Jesus uses the conventional medical methodology of his day through mud and spittle. Mothers still use the latter to cure all kinds of things. Mud and saliva he mixes, anoints, sends him to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, at which time his eyes are open physically. And later, his spiritual eyes are opened. Which is the greater healing? I think it's the latter. The truth of the story is that God's power is often more discernible in our weakness than it is in our strength. St. Augustine said, some bad things happen not from bad causes in the past, but for good purposes in the future. And please understand, that doesn't mean that God causes every hardship, but it does mean that God can use every hardship. We had a funeral last Saturday for Alan Bass. Alan was a member of the Seekers class. He died on September the 4th. He was 68 years of age. At age 50, Alan had a major stroke. He lost the use of his right arm, had to wear a brace on his leg to walk, and apparently after a lengthy convalescence 18 years ago, he was just about to be released from the hospital when the doctor, as an informality, wanted to check his heart. In a few moments, he went from the treadmill to the gurney to the operating room where he had heart surgery. After that major surgery, they also discovered that Alan was a diabetic. You talk about a trifecta. I would have thought that three strikes like that would have defeated this man. But these three events actually deepened this man. Alan, for some reason, never got stuck in causality. He found purpose in his hardship. Some of you know what he did. When he got home, when he was well enough, he went through this campus with a video camera. He had one of his friends in a wheelchair to go with him, and they went through the entire facility and noticed all of the places that were inaccessible for those who were physically challenged. He took his video. He went uninvited to the trustees meeting. He didn't ask. And today, this facility, this campus, is one of the most accessible facilities, churches, in the Tennessee Conference. Said one of his class members, we learned from Alan that a disability can foster the ability to see and minister to the needs of others. Later, Alan would start a ministry with therapy dogs. In fact, many of our children would call him the dog man. Maddie, Tess, and Boo. The three dogs came to the funeral. I'm hoping they'll join the church someday. I think one of them can be the stewardship chair. He would take these dogs to hospitals, hospices, nursing homes, and use these unconditional loving animals to encourage and love those who sometimes felt unloved. Someone told me at the funeral that Alan found out in one of the assisted living homes that there was a woman who lived there who hadn't had a personal visitor in 9 years. And he was drawn to her. When he walked into a room, he saw that there were no hanging pictures on the wall. And so he refurbished the room. He put the pictures on the walls so that whenever she would awaken in the morning and see those pictures, she would know that somebody cared. He saw the need. And God used Alan as the mud and spittle to bring healing and encouragement to others. The question is never, why me? The question is, what now? When Jesus gets personal, something happens. And we discover, even in our weakness, we're strong. That disability does become the ability to see what we could not see before. And we become a reflection of the light. I want to give you one more example, and I'm finished, and we'll come for communion. Do you know the name Wynton Marsalis? Premier jazz trumpeter. I told this story last night and then discovered after worship that he's actually in town tonight at the Skirmerhorn. Sherry's out of town, so if you need someone to go with you and you have an ex... I love this man. I played trumpet in high school and college, and I went to college on a scholarship to play in the jazz band. I never could play like that, so I respect this man. One night he was playing with a band in a New York nightclub, and a few songs into their set, he walked in front of the bandstand and started playing a solo, just him without the band. It was the 1930s ballad, "I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You." And he just began to take off and play. The audience was spellbound. It was like the horn was weeping in despair. This heartache song, like you could hear the pain coming through the horn as he played. After a few moments, he came to the final few bars, every note slower, longer pauses between each one, when suddenly somebody's cell phone went off. Now, I think most of you know that I'm terribly opposed to capital punishment, except in cases of cell phones. This would be a good time to check yours, by the way. The song was ruined. The solo lost the magic. Everybody was frisking themselves, hoping it wasn't their phone. And finally, the guilty party found it was his. Out in the hallway, he goes to take the call. And the spell of the song was lost to everyone except Marsalis, who just went right on playing. It was like he was oblivious to it. It was like he didn't even hear it. In fact, what he played next was rather odd. He began to mimic the ringtone of the cell phone. He played it note for note, with different accents, different time, changing keys. As if rehearsed, he spun out a rhapsody with this absurd little tune, this mistake in the room. And the audience, which had been tittering, began to settle down and become captivated and reengaged. And gradually all who were present realized that they were witnessing something extraordinary. He kept playing, weaving glory out of chaos. And finally, seamlessly, he wound down to the last two notes that he was about to finish when the phone went off. And he completed the song, and he withdrew the horn from his lips, and it was pin drop silence. And after a moment, the house exploded. A standing ovation. You know what he was doing? He was improvising. He took the unexpected. He took the unpredictable sound waves of disruption. And he blended them into the original score. And the result was beauty. He's a master. But he reminds me of another master. He reminds me of the one who made all that is, who on one occasion scooped up a handful of Tennessee clay, dirt, breathed into it, and made you. A master who in the fullness of time gave the two-handed gift on the cross out of love for us, whose spirit is in this room right now, who sustains us still, who has the capacity to take the discord and the disharmony and the dissonance of our lives and make music. We call it improvisation, and God calls it providence. It's amazing, isn't it? That the Holy One can take the misplayed notes of my life and yours and weave them into the score of divine purpose. And the only response is to say glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.